you would take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 42 through 47. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 911. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would continue to shape us into the people that you want us to be, that we would glorify your name in the world as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we considered the question, how does a person become a Christian? And we saw from Peter's exhortation to the crowd there in Jerusalem that the gospel requires a heart response, a response of repentance, turning from sin and turning to Christ in faith as Lord and Savior. And we also saw that there was a call to make that profession public through the initial sign of water baptism. And so if our question last week was how does a person become a Christian, this week the question would be what's next? What happens after that? If someone does repent and believes in Christ and identifies themselves as a follower of Christ by faith, what then does life look like? And we see here in these remaining verses here in Acts 2, when an individual responds to Jesus Christ, he or she is immediately, they immediately become part of a community. And so the Christian life is inherently a shared life, a life in community with other Christians. And what does this shared life look like? How does this community of believers, this community of people relate to one another? And another way to ask that question is, what are the church's defining characteristics? What is it that's essential, according to God's word, for the life of the church? What actually makes the church the church? And I see five things that are identified here in Luke's summary statement that I am convinced remain essential for the life of the church today. And here's what we see in Luke's summary here. The church of Jesus Christ is to devote itself to biblical teaching, loving fellowship, covenant signs, corporate worship, and gospel growth. So biblical teaching, loving fellowship, covenant signs, corporate worship, and gospel growth. So first, let's consider how the church is to be devoted to biblical teaching. So after the 3,000 individuals responded to Peter's call for repentance and to be baptized, they're joined in with the original 120 who had identified themselves as the disciples of Jesus. And then Luke tells us in verse 42 that they then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now that phrase there that Luke uses, the apostles' teaching, I'm saying that the church is to be devoted to biblical teaching. And the reason I say that is because the way the apostles' teaching has been handed down to us today is through the written word found in the Bible. This is where we find the apostles' teaching. Now, in the first century, that was delivered to the people in person. It was delivered directly by the apostles. And in that day, just as God affirmed, uniquely confirmed, the identity of Jesus, that he was the promised Messiah, and he did that through mighty works and wonders and signs. We read that back in verse 22. Luke now reports in verse 43 that God uniquely confirmed the teaching of the apostles. God attested that this teaching was coming from God himself, and he did that through, if you notice, many wonders and signs being done through the apostles. And we're going to witness that, as many of those through the weeks as we continue through the book of Acts. But now, the apostles' teaching has been written down for us once and for all in the Scriptures, and in the New Testament particularly. But of course, the New Testament affirms the divine authority of the Old Testament. So to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, you are devoted to the entire Bible as the inspired Word of God. And therefore, the church today, then, is to be marked by a devotion to the teaching of the apostles concerning Jesus Christ and His gospel, found in the Scripture, found in the Bible. This is our foundation. This is our authority. This is our guide. And that's a teaching that we're not just to logically understand or to learn or understand intelligently. But Luke says that they were devoted. They devoted themselves to this. They're striving to submit their thinking and their living, all that they do underneath the authority of the apostles' teaching. And they're seeking to do that as they live life together. And that's why the goal of all the leadership and the teaching that we do in this church is to help all of us come together and submit ourselves to the inspired teaching of the apostles. That's what we're called to do as a church. It's what Jude describes as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we, as Christians, must devote ourselves and submit ourselves to the teaching of the apostles found in Scripture. The second essential characteristic of the church's life together is loving fellowship. Loving fellowship. Verse 42, again, we see this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, what we have here in verse 42 is a very brief summary statement. We see Luke lay out all of the characteristics, the key characteristics of the church. And then in verses 43 and 47, we get more of a fuller description, a deeper explanation of that brief summary statement. And so in verse 42, we have that term fellowship. And I really think that this is the broadest term in that list. And in some way, it encompasses everything that's talked about there. So the general idea here of fellowship is one of close personal association. It entails a common purpose, a common commitment, common activities of a particular group. It's going to involve sharing life, sharing resources. It involves a concern and a care for one another. That's fellowship. So in some sense, every point in this sermon describes what this fellowship is about. We are to give ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. We are to give ourselves to prayer. We are to give ourselves to corporate worship. And all of that informs our fellowship. But here, in particular, I would say that I want to focus on the way the church's fellowship with one another was characterized by loving concern and care for the needs of every member in the congregation. Look again at verses 44 to 45, where it says, "And all who believed were together in all things in common." That word there, common, is the same has the same root, and the same root word and same idea of fellowship. So you have common and you have fellowship. They were all together. They were all together, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is not some sort of form of mandatory Christian communism where it's you have to sell all that you owned in order to join the church, as if you have to surrender all of your property rights, sort of a rejection of owning any personal possessions. Obviously, in verse 46, we see people still own houses, so apparently not everybody was selling everything. And so what we do have is some were selling as needs required, and then they were giving to those who had need, and then they had all things in common. And the way they regarded their property, the way they regarded their possessions, was for the use of the common good. And in some cases, obviously, that certainly meant selling and giving the proceeds to those who had need. This was a profound display of care and concern and generosity to those who were in need. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 18, that those who are rich in this present age should be instructed not to sell everything that they have necessarily, but rather they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, in the context of that clearly emphasized that sharing of material resources, he says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we don't want to miss the significance of these verses for the life of the church today. 1 John 3:17 says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And this goes beyond the just financial resources. There should be such a loving fellowship and common concern for the among the members of the church, such a care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should gladly give what God give out of the resources that God has given us, our financial resources, our time, our gifts, and our abilities to make provision for those who are in need. And here's the thing about this. We all are in need in various ways. We all have needs. And we are all equipped to meet needs in various ways. This is not simply you have those who are in need and those who aren't in need. This is a two-way mutual thing that happens within the church, within the body of Christ. So you may have someone who may be suffering in loneliness, but you have time. You may not have any money, but you have time that other people do not have. And therefore you can come alongside of that person and you can be a friend to that person in their need. Maybe someone is just stuck as a parent. They've genuinely reached a point where they don't know what to do. And you have experience and the counsel to help them in their time of need. Maybe it's a flooded basement. Maybe they need help moving. Maybe it's as simple as a ride to church. And you have the means and the opportunity to help someone who is in need. Now, I must say that sometimes we have to be thoughtful in this and discerning about what constitutes as a genuine need. Because Paul does tell us, he says things to the church like, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let them eat. And so there has to be a little bit of discernment that's involved in this. We cannot be everything to everyone. But that's not what the text is saying here. It is saying, don't close your heart towards your brother and sister who has a genuine need. As you have opportunity, do good to those in need. You know, in thinking of this and how to apply this or how this church does this very thing, one of the things that encourages me the years that I've been here is that because of your generosity in giving to the Benevolence Fund, there have been a number of times that significant needs have been met within the membership of this church. And that goes just beyond the formal Benevolence Fund. I know there are times, many times, member to member, our congregation is coming together and helping one another, meeting the needs among our congregation. And this is honoring to Christ. This honors Christ. And it is a powerful evidence of the Spirit of God working within this congregation. And so may God give us grace to continue to be defined by a loving fellowship as His people caring for those who are in need. So we have biblical teaching. That's funny. Biblical teaching, loving fellowship, and thirdly, covenant signs. Covenant signs. Back to verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, there is some debate on exactly what Luke is referring to here. Is he simply referring to common meals that the believers shared with one another? Or is he referring here to the celebration of the Lord's Supper? And I think that in verse 42, what we see here by the way that Luke words this, he is using the phrase, the breaking of bread. And I think he's using it in a formal way. He states it in such a way that indicates the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we know that as we've started the book of Acts, we know that Luke has intended his gospel to be read together with the book of Acts. And in chapter 22 of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus had commanded the apostles at the Last Supper, before he was betrayed, to break bread and to drink wine. And this was not simply just for food and drink. It was done specifically as a sign, as a physical way of remembering and proclaiming the reality of what Christ accomplished in his death. That he was dying for his people, and that he was granting new life to his people. And so in the flow of Luke's narrative, Luke is reporting that at the very beginning of the church's life, under the leadership of the apostles, they were faithful to do what Jesus commanded them to do, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But typically, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in conjunction with a full common meal. So in the ancient early days, in much of history, the Lord's Day was celebrated as the Lord's Day. It was not just the Lord's hour. The body of Christ, they had church together, they worshiped together, they broke bread after church together. Then they would come back for a prayer meeting or an evening service. And so it was the Lord's Day. And so here we see that the common meal, the just breaking bread, just having a fellowship meal together, did go alongside of the Lord's Supper. And I believe that's what we see in verse 46, where it talks about a breaking of bread. So it's in addition to, along with their celebration of the Lord's Supper as a remembrance of Christ's death, they would also have these regular meals together as an expression of their fellowship. So it's not necessarily an either or, but a both and. Lord's Supper and regular meals. But I do think here in verse 42, we have the Lord's Supper in view. And so when we put that together, the Jerusalem church's reaction, their celebration of the Lord's Supper and their response to Peter's command in verse 38 to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we see the celebration of the two visible covenant signs that Jesus has given the church. We have baptism, which we talked about last week, the sign of initiation or entrance into the new covenant, into a covenantal relationship. And in that regard, baptism is only to be applied once by the church to an individual. When that person comes to saving faith in Christ and they make that public, it's an expression of that person once and for all union with Christ by faith. The cleansing of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and a new spiritual life that God gives them through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is a new covenant sign that the church celebrates together. And the church does that repeatedly. It's the ongoing way. It's the ongoing sign that follows baptism. A regular reminder of and proclamation that of the church's continual dependence on Christ for faith. And so in that regard, it's also a sign of our common salvation, our shared union with Christ and His death and resurrection, and it's also our union with one another. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So you see the expression there, the union with Christ by faith and all the benefits of His salvation that entails. But then listen what he says. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so there is this inherent unifying expression, this unifying purpose to our common shared celebration of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not a private, individual thing. It is a public, shared celebration. It's a sign not only of our initial union with Christ, but our unity we have as fellow Christians together, as members of one body. And in that way, it's a new covenant sign that marks us out together as the people of Christ. So we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. The baptism is the initial rite. As you come to Christ, you are making that entrance into the new covenant. You are proclaiming to be a member of the body. You are proclaiming to be a Christian. You are proclaiming your trust and faith in Him. And that's a one-time thing. And then the Lord's Supper is pretty much the same thing, remembering what Christ has done for you, remembering the gospel, but it's an ongoing remembrance. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are held up to us in Acts 2 as essential marks, as essential signs of the church's life together. So biblical teaching, loving fellowship, covenant signs, and then fourthly, we have corporate worship. Now, when I say the word corporate there, we tend to think of some sort of business, but I mean it to describe something that is shared by all the members and part of a group. And so if there is a corporate responsibility, that means everybody in the group shares responsibility. So by corporate worship then, I'm talking about shared worship, worship within the church as a whole. When we gather together and we share in worship. Now, all of life is intended to be worship. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So every moment of every day, we are to think and we are to feel and we are to speak and to act in a way that rightly responds to God, that rightly reflects God, that reflects the reality of who He is and all of His greatness and His majesty. And so we don't just worship God just on the hour and a half that we meet on Sunday mornings. However, one of the ways that we are called, every one of us, as Christians, to glorify and worship God in our lives is by regularly gathering with the community of Christ followers. We are regularly to gather as a body of Christians to worship God corporately, to worship God together. This is one of the essential identifying characteristics of the church. That we gather together on a regular basis, weekly, to worship God. And like fellowship, there's overlap to all the characteristics that are described here. When we gather for corporate worship, we devote ourselves to biblical teaching. When we share our lives in loving fellowship, when we celebrate the visible signs of the new covenant and baptism and the Lord's Supper, and just as the first church in Jerusalem did, when we give ourselves to prayer and praise, we do this together, corporately. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then we go down in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together, and then next we see Acts chapter 3, verse 1 specifically mentions going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And so that was part of their purpose in attending worship, attending the temple together. This is part of why they gathered. Now also in verse 47, we're told that as they did these things, as they went to the temple together, they were praising God. Now you might be thinking this was a large church. This was the first mega church. 3,000 people were saved together. Can 3,000 people at this time really gather together? And the answer is yes. The temple complex during this time was a massive complex. And around the exterior of the main temple, they had several halls, various large halls, so it would easily fit 3,000 people. Now, in loving fellowship, they did gather in smaller groups. They would gather in personal homes. They would share life. They would share meals together. They would speak and pray and encourage one another in all types of smaller groups. But they would then gather all together corporately for prayer and for praise, to worship God together, thanking Him for what He had done for them in Christ, proclaiming the glories of His name together, calling upon Him together to fulfill His promises as His people, hearing from His Word together so that they might grow in faith and obedience to Christ. And so we do that today. As the local church, this is one of the things that defines us, that we regularly gather all together to pray, to praise, to worship our God together. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It is a gift of God, a gift of encouragement that He commands us not only to worship Him individually, but together as a local body, together as a body of Christ. This is part of what defines us as a church. Biblical teaching, loving fellowship, covenant signs, corporate worship, and lastly, gospel growth. Gospel growth. Verse 47, Luke says, "They were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So this is another characteristic. The church grew in number. Throughout history, the church multiplies. That's what it does. That's what we're called to do. But of course, you have to be careful in this, right? You have to consider consider how you apply this to the particular local church and particular situations. The Church of Acts does not grow by 3,000 people every day. There were plenty of times where the apostles faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and people rejected it. They turned away from it. They were hostile to it. Not because the apostles did something wrong, not because they didn't say it in the right way, but because people's hearts were hard. And they did not want to receive the gospel. We're not given a formula here on how to make the church grow, that only if we do this and this, if we're faithful and godly, then we can expect to see this type of growth every time. But we are told two things. At least part of what God used to draw people into saving relationship with Christ was, notice that they had the compelling nature of the church's life together. Verse 47, the church had favor with all of the people. There are writings, ancient writings, of how cities and countries were saved and how Christianity spread and how it grew. This was the number one reason. the favor with all the people. The people saw them. The people observed how they lived. They saw how they related to one another. They saw the sacrificial generosity. They saw the common concern they had for one another. They saw the loving fellowship. They heard the truth of the gospel as it was being proclaimed. And not only that, but they saw how these people were applying that to their lives. They were living out those truths. And they recognized that God was at work among these people. And that's a reality that should be happening today with us all. The Jerusalem church was not perfect, and yet the Spirit of God was at work within them. And it was evident. And their community was captivating. The church had an immediate and profound effect on others. Last thing, as we talk about gospel growth, Luke makes clear it is the Lord who adds to those who are being saved. Luke doesn't say that it was because of their brilliant church growth strategy that added to their number. Now, we want to be considerate of that. We want to be thoughtful. We want to be faithful. We want to be creative to seek to make the gospel known to as many people as possible. We want this good news to be spread far and wide. And we want to see more people added to our number, those who are being saved. We want to see new disciples join our ministry as part of the body of Christ. Because if the church continues too long without new disciples, it will cease to exist. And so we are to pursue actively the proclamation of the gospel. And the pattern and the expectation of the church is that we, as we faithfully do that, we will see people added to our number among those who are being saved. And yet, at the end of the day, the church itself does not save. It is the Lord Himself who saves. It is not you. It is not me. It is the Lord who changes hearts. It is the Lord who causes people to be born again and brought into His family. And so in all of our pursuit of making the gospel known, we acknowledge our complete dependence on God to bring about genuine gospel growth, even as we pray and pursue making Christ known. And if anyone is added to the number of those being saved, we give all the glory and praise to God for His grace in Jesus Christ. What are the defining characteristics of the church? What must characterize the church of Jesus Christ? Biblical teaching, loving fellowship, new covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, corporate worship, and gospel growth. And so, brothers and sisters, may we devote ourselves to these things as the people of Jesus Christ, to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and that we would be consistently, faithfully devoted to these characteristics set before us that are to mark us out as Your people in the world. And as we do that, Father, we pray that You would work to encourage our hearts, that we would grow in faith and obedience, that by Your grace, many more
would be added to the number of those who are being saved. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?